22, Isaiah. You ended right on the line. You finished up chapter 21, dealing with several countries, Egypt, and then Edom, and then the Arabians. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 1. All right. So having dealt now with several other countries, yeah, I guess start with chapter 21 with Babylon, then Edom, then Arabia. Okay, in chapter 22 now, it's the burden of the Valley of Vision. Now, it doesn't immediately tell you who that is. We'll clearly see right away that this Valley of Vision is referring to Jerusalem. Why is Jerusalem called the Valley of Vision? Because, first of all, Jerusalem is surrounded by hills, so it's in what you might call a valley. Second of all, Jerusalem was the, what Jerome says, quote, the nursery of the prophets, end of quote. It's the place where the prophets were. And so, Jerusalem is the seat, you could say, of divine revelation. Isaiah was there, and he was receiving revelation and vision. Jeremiah was there. Many of the earlier prophets were there at Jerusalem. And of course, King David, he was a tremendous prophet. He was there. Solomon was a prophet. He was there. And others. All right, so the burden of the Valley of Vision. What ails thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Now we've been seeing judgment, haven't we, on all these other nations? Well, the first thing Isaiah does here is he shakes them up by describing to them a situation of panic. Why are you run up to the tops of the houses? People that run up to the tops of the houses are those that are afraid. They're wanting to get a view, and they're also afraid to be in the streets. It's referring to those that are panic-stricken, and are caught unawares. They're caught unawares. Now, evidently, this is referring to the situation when Sennacherib attacked Jerusalem in the 14th year of Hezekiah. That would be 701 B.C. Evidently, what it's prophesied about. Now, this is not happening yet. This is a prophecy. So we don't know how many years ahead this is. Maybe a decade ahead. But we'll find that this prophecy not only touches that time period, but it uses that as a springboard. It uses that as a springboard to describe what happened to the city of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And what happened to the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Rome? Alright. Verse 2. Thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. It's talking about a city full of commerce, of activity, and of trading. And it was. And therefore it was a rich city, and a happy city. That's right, it was. But its blessings brought indifference, just like America. Its blessings brought indifference, just like Community Chapel. Hopefully not, but it has happened, and it is happening among many. They're just too blessed, so they're indifferent. And that's part of the problem with those that are brought up in the church, you know, the second generation. They've had it too good, you know. They've been blessed. And if they haven't had the glories of God filling their soul, they wonder what the world's like. They haven't tasted it. Everybody that's been out there is running back this way saying, even though I remember one guy was a backslider. In fact, he's still backslid to this day. He came back to church. I mean, he backslid so many times. He's got a greasy back. He even said it's not worth it, but he's just so snared, and he's not willing to get rid of the demons. He even says it's horrible. He even says it's death out there. Even though he keeps going back. Hopefully God's people wake up. Now he's saying the slain are not there because of the sword, nor in battle. And we'll see that it was because of a famine that they're dead. Because of pestilence, sir? Thank you.
Oh.
Thank you very much.
Well, over half. half of the class is on tape. Well, class, I hope you heard what went on. Those of you on tape, you probably didn't. Chapter 22, verse 1, the Valley of Vision is Jerusalem because it's the seat of divine revelations. They're panic-struck, caught totally unawares, evidently referring to Sennacherib's attack on Jerusalem in 701 B.C. It's a prophecy of that, though, probably a decade or so earlier. It's a prophecy that reaches down to the destructions of Jerusalem at later time. Verse 2 is talking about a tumultuous city, carefree, full of joy, but indifferent. And therefore, they are coming under destruction, but it's not by the sword. And we'll see, it was by pestilence and by famine. And as soon as a city is besieged, it has the possibility of entering into famine because it can't get food. And when it enters into famine, it's generally going to enter into pestilence. But what I mean by pestilence is diseases and things that fill the city. Because there's dead people laying around, and it's difficult, and there's not the cleanliness. They're unable to go outside the gate like they normally do for other reasons. Now, this particular thing was not true of Sennacherib, not totally true. It may be that they shut themselves up in the city for a while, but they never came to this place, because, you see, Hezekiah believed on the Lord. Now, I want you to know, and I want you to hear this, in prophecy, it fits when the people have the same attitude of heart, and therefore the prophecy applies to them, and it'll happen to them like God has said. But because Hezekiah did not have that same attitude of heart that they had later, he had a heart that believed on God. He was not like Zedekiah later when the city was taken by Nebuchadnezzar. But he had a heart that believed on God and turned to him. This did not become true to them. Now, it could have. It could have, and I want you to know this. You see, that's why when the Lord prophesies over you, get your house in order, you're going to die. If you cry out to the Lord in faith, you may get another 15 years. I want you to know, Hezekiah proved how God operates this thing. And that if God says, all right, in 40 days I'm going to destroy this city. If you repent, brother, he may not. That's what happened to Nineveh. And I want you to know that that's the same way here. If God comes and speaks to this church and he says, all right, you've blown it, I'm going to another. I don't know about you, but I'm not giving up hope. I'll cry, I'll scream out, I'll go to the altar, I'll say, God, no, we're here for this very purpose. I mean, all of this, just to go up and smoke? God, no! Somehow, no! You know, I'll cry out to the Lord. It's like Dr. Cho, when his son died, 25 kids got tomate poisoning, I think it was, and in his city, in Korea, Seoul, Korea. And they all died, including his son. But he wouldn't give up. He just kept praying for his son. Praying. And then he died. And he said, and then his prayer started being in faith, because now it was too late. He was crying and blubbering, he said, before that time. So the child wouldn't die. But now that he died, then he got serious. And he said, all right, devil. Then he really began to pray. And he prayed for 4 hours. And the Spirit of the Lord was on him. And he turned to the body and said, Samuel, rise. And Samuel sat up. Hi, Daddy. It shook him. It scared him. He was surprised, even though he was under the anointing. And he asked me, he says, well, why did you sit up? He said, because you told me to. Anyway. So, they had mercy at the time of Hezekiah. But under the siege of Rome, they didn't. Hundreds of thousands of Jews died because of famine in the siege of Rome by Rome, 70 AD. Thousands and thousands and thousands. They were throwing the bodies outside of the city because the stench became so bad inside the city. They said, I mean, you're full of all those streets, there's no place to put all the bodies. So they had to throw them out of the city. And there were well over 100,000 that died out of starvation. They just had to throw them out of the city. So it happened then. And it undoubtedly happened at Babylon to a certain extent, although we don't know of it. We don't really know of it.
Mark,
yes, sir?
I'm curious. Was Jerusalem a gigantic city? Or was that a feast time? Held people there?
At the time of Rome, then it was because of the feast.
Okay.
It is estimated that it could have been up to 3 million people. Now, I don't know how many that would fit in the city. And I doubt that there were that many in the city. But it, a more probable estimation would be like about 2 million. That's still an awful lot, 1.5 million to fit in the city. Because, see, the city walls are a lot bigger than they are today. And they have some of the old walls, you know, remaining and whatnot. It's a lot bigger. It covered quite a big area. And they would just cram in there like sardines. That's why so many were dying, because they just didn't have any food. Didn't have enough food to feed them all. So they came for the Passover, and many of them stayed, see. Actually, during the Passover, there were what they called tent cities all around the city, because there was not enough room in the city, so they were all over. But many of them then went into the city, and so it is estimated that over 1 million Jews were killed. That would be as many as every man, woman, and child in Seattle and suburbs would have been killed. I mean, that's an awful lot of people. Just awesome how many that was. Okay. So, this is not a very pretty prophecy. Verse 3. All thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. What it's talking about is a picture of captivity. Those that have fled are bound together. And, for instance, under Babylon's siege, Zedekiah and some of his princes tried to escape, and they were caught, and they were bound. And the princes were slain, and Zedekiah's sons were slain in front of his eyes, and then his eyes were burned out with brands, hot irons. And when it says by the archers, it literally means by the bow. By the bow. They are bound by the bow. And the bow is a representation of authority. Of authority. And so they're bound by the authority of Babylon. Now it says, which have fled from far. What does that mean? That lets you know that many fled from far into the city of Jerusalem, but now they're being taken captive. And that's what happened in 70 AD. And that's what happened, of course, under Hezekiah, but they weren't taken captive there. That's what happened under Babylon. That's what happened in 70 AD. Many came into the city for security, for safety, and waited there, and then they were sieged and then bound and taken away captive. Verse 4, therefore said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. My, this thing just ripped Isaiah apart. I mean, think about our own church. If we were to go through a horrible calamity, how it would rip you apart. Especially after like a service last night. You know, the love and the communion, the fellowship of the saints and everything. So wonderful. And, you know, singing to Don and Barbara and just pouring out our love on them and them receiving it like that. Now, if we were to go through a calamity like that, it would grieve us. I mean, it would be a pain. Well, that's what Isaiah is going through. They mean, look away from me. I want to be able to express it without having to hold any of it back. And there's no comfort. It says, labor not to comfort me. Why? Why can he not receive comfort? Number one, it's because their wound is incurable. I mean, they are going to get it. They seem not to want to turn from their sin. And number two, don't try to comfort me because his heart is so affected. Look down at verse 14. There was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. What a horrible thing. What a horrible thing. Oh, what a horrible thing. You know, there's some things in the church that just aren't going to get cleansed out unless we go through great purging. I'm telling you now, I know this is true, that you are not and I are not going to become man-child saints without heavy persecution. I'm totally convinced of that. I'm totally convinced of that. There's not going to be a man-child company without a lot of fire. Without a lot of fire. We're hating it. We're hating the idea of it, but it's coming. Okay. Verse 5. For it is a day of trouble, and of treading down, and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. It's a mess. It's a mess. Now, this picture that we see in verse 5, this is not really seen. The breaking down of the walls and the total destruction of the city and of crying to the mountains. You could say it was seen at Babylon, but not really. Babylon did not see it so well. There was a lot of the walls left. They were largely broken down. 70 AD, it was really a mess. Later, the walls were really broken down. But really, this one goes all the way to the end of time. Crying to the mountains. That phrase, crying to the mountains, we see that happening in the Battle of Armageddon. We see it happening at the second coming of Christ. As he appears, people cry unto the mountains. And particularly when you see the term, it is the day of trouble. A day of trouble. It's the day of the Lord. That's what it is. We see it described in Joel chapter 3, verses 12 and 14. And it says, by the Lord God. We see here that this thing came from the Lord God. That's right. A day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity. This word perplexity is better translated panic. Panic. And when something happens, it hits you so fast you don't know what's going on. Boom, crash. Like what happened at Pearl Harbor. It just happened. It just happened. All of a sudden, the nation woke up the next morning to find out that our largest naval station, I think it was our largest at the time, had been pretty much totally destroyed. And how many ships? 12 ships or something? 7 destroyers? I mean, the way we have to battle now to get one, recognizing that 7 of them were destroyed in one evening, that's an amazing thing. How many thousands of soldiers? 3,000 or something like that? Killed. And it was a real destruction. Okay, verse 6. And Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Now, here, it's describing some of the nations that came against Jerusalem. Elam and Kir. Now, Elam destroyed Babylon, you say. So, how is it here? Well, there's probably, there's two possibilities. First of all, Assyria had conquered Elam. Elam was under Assyria. And Assyria had several other armies with it. The verse there to give in that connection is 2 Kings 18 and verse 11. And so it's possible it's referring to when Assyria came down against Jerusalem. But that doesn't fit as well. What fits best, of course, is the Battle of Armageddon. And Elam, you know, is up towards the north, very close to Russia. And it may have reference to the peoples up there. And Kir, which is interesting, is also very up north. In fact, Kir is in the land of Russia. Kir is the people between the Caspian and the Black Seas. It's land around Armenia and southern Russia there, right up in that area. And so it's probably referring to the nations of the Battle of Armageddon. And they're coming down to do destruction. Verse 7. I didn't mention something. It says, Kir uncovered the shield. What they did is they had a protection over their shields to keep their shields bright, shiny, and without tarnish. And it was normally a leather cover, and they would take it off when they would do battle. And that meant it was time to fight. Verse 7. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. Now, to set themselves in array at the gate means that they did not have any resistance. You don't just come and stand in the gate and do battle. You'll get killed that way. But they were able to if they had pretty much dominated the battle. Then they could. And they would also do it to shout their defiance, like Rabshakeh did. To shout their defiance. All right, verse 8. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. All right, now, instead of he discovered the covering of Judah, it's more probably the covering of Judah was removed. The covering of Judah was removed. And what it's probably pointing out is that the people realized that they had no strength. All of a sudden, they saw how weak they really were. They saw how weak they really were. You know, they became embarrassed of their weakness. Much like Adam and Eve, you know, all of a sudden they were embarrassed at how weak they were, how they were ashamed. Others say that what this refers to is that the cities of Judah had already been taken. In other words, the covering of Judah was removed. The cities had already been taken. That's another possibility. And thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Now, when they found themselves weak and defenseless, where did they look? They looked to the armor of the house of the forest. In other words, they look to their own weapons to save them, which is sure stupid. When you're down and out that one time, brother, you better call out to God. He's your only hope. He's your only hope. It's much like the person that's in a boat and is sinking, and when you realize that your bucket isn't bailing out the water fast enough, brother, it's time to stop praying. Start praying, you know. And instead they'd look somewhere else, but there's no hope. Now, what was the house of the forest? The house of the forest was a building made by Solomon. And it was connected to Solomon's palace. And it was made of the cedars of Lebanon. So it's called the house of the forest. And that building later became used for an armory. And so they put their weapons in it. And they'd stack up their shields, stack up their swords, stack up their arrows. We see it mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 2. And chapter 10, verses 17 and 21. And so we see that they were trusting in their own labors. The house of the forest. Okay, verse 9. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many, and ye gathered together the waters of the lower pool. Now this is really an interesting thing. And this is especially true. In fact, this is specifically talking about what happened during the siege of Sennacherib. This is specifically talking about what happened during the siege of Sennacherib. At that time, they saw that the city walls were broken down, and they built them up. Hezekiah did. He strengthened the walls. And he also gathered together the waters of the lower pool. Now, before Sennacherib came against Jerusalem, they had the pool, the perennial waters of Sihon. They went outside the city to a pool outside the gate. And so what they did is they built a big wall down below where that spring was, and they dug a tunnel 1,500 feet through solid rock under the city of Jerusalem, the lower city of Jerusalem, to where the pool of Siloam is today. And the tunnel is still there. And possibly you have seen the movie by Moody Bible Institute about it. And what they did is they tried to navigate, and they started at either end, save time, started at either end, and they dug towards one another. And when they finally reached it, one was about 3 feet higher, and you can tell that they must have gone by sound, because they were just a little bit off, and then right at the very last, they went right towards each other. And so they probably went by sound, but one was 3 feet lower than the other. But it's a tremendous engineering feat, actually, because it was over a big hill, and to be able to get that, they must have had levels and be able to go around and try to keep everything in line. That would be very difficult. When you're trying to shoot 700 feet into a solid rock, try to find out whether you're level or not. Within 3 feet isn't that bad. Yes, sir?
How did they dig the solid rock?
What did they use?
Tools.
Well, I meant just like they quarried stone and everything else. And they just had their rig. Oh, back breaking. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine it? And that's what they did, though. They drilled it, they put it through, built a big wall around it, diverted the water back into the city, and closed off that so that they had perennial waters inside the city so that they could live through a siege. Because in a siege, the first thing they'd want to do is cut off your water just a few days then, you know? Yes?
Say 1,500 feet doesn't sound like that much. I'll tell you, picture three space needles like end to end, and probably just 100.
Yeah. 1,500 feet, three space needles, end to end. And let me think of the 1,500 feet, what's a football field? 300 feet. The five football fields. Of course, that's not the whole thing. You know, it's just the actual gridiron. Okay. So that's a lot of rock. You'll find the story in 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, verses 3 through 5. And also 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 20. Then it says in verse 10, and ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. And it mentions exactly that. Now, realize, brethren, this is prophesied before it happened. They broke down houses. They built the walls out of the bricks of the houses. They diverted the water channels. And all this is prophesied by Isaiah before it happened. And he was in the city at the time. And Hezekiah went through with it all. Then, and it makes you wonder whether he had read it or and then followed it through, or whether he knew about it or didn't know about it. I don't know. Who knows exactly what happened? But he followed through with the prophecy. Okay. Verse 11. And he made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. Now the ditch is a reservoir here, and that's mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 30. This is to help preserve the water. So what happened is they looked to their armor, and they had respect to the breaches in their walls, so that they could patch them up, but they forgot the one who originally inspired them, and they forgot the creator and the fashioner and the former of all things. They forgot him. Remembered everything else, but forgot him. Now remember, this is during the days of Hezekiah. Now when you look on what happened, you say, well, but they didn't. They looked unto the Lord. And so it sounds like, well, the prophecy didn't come to pass. Well, there's two things here. First of all, realize that the people still had that heart. Hezekiah had a good one, and he repented, and God had mercy on him. But the people, they would have trusted in Egypt. They did all these other things. They were afraid. Realize, too, Hezekiah wasn't all that perfect. When Sennacherib first came against him, he paid him off. And the second time, under the prophesying of Isaiah, he finally turned to God with his whole heart and soul and trusted in the Lord, and that's when God brought him deliverance. Well, you know, that's a sure lot. Saves wear and tear on the army if you just believe God, you know. Boy, we should learn to believe God, brethren. And then the second thing is that that's exactly what happened later. That's exactly what they did in 70 AD. That's exactly what they did under Nebuchadnezzar. That's exactly what they'll do at the Battle of Armageddon. They did not trust in the Lord, and of course they came under great destruction. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Kind of a spiritual parallel, spiritual counterpart. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This is only what I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? We need to learn the same thing, brethren. We go through the same thing. I'll tell you, the devil will come up and he'll besiege your city and you'll fall unless you believe God. That's right. It's just like that. It's your life is like a city, a walled city. Well, hopefully it's walled. Some don't even have walls. Devil comes. We have no control over their spirit. Devil comes through there and, you know, they just fly, flighty, flippy, all over the place. All right, verse 12. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. In other words, he called to repentance. And this is a sign of repentance. And this is a sign of calling out to God. He's the only one that can save. Now, that's what happened, evidently, with Hezekiah. He called the people to cry out to God. And we'll also see that that's what happens in the Battle of Armageddon. The priests weep between the porch and the altar and cry out to God. Cry out to God for mercy. I put down there 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people humble themselves, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven. And also that's what they did in Ezra 9, verse 3, Joel 1, and verse 13. Also we see the example in Psalm 107, and verse 17, that there are those that have turned away, and they're afflicted because of their foolishness, and then they turn unto the Lord and cry out to him. But look at verse 13. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. Now verse 13 is the people's reaction to God's call to repentance. And the term behold implies the amazement at how they would do such a thing. Absolutely amazed. They're down to the wire. They have no hope. God says repent. What do? They have a feast. And you know, I hate to say it, but in some ways, you know, it's, the devil's trying to do that to the church right now, Spirit-filled church, the blessing-packed preaching. God's calling to his people to repent, seek God at times, but rather just more preaching on prosperity. And that's not always the case. There are sometimes those that preach prosperity also preach repentance. It's not just it's not black and white. It's just not that way. But we need to be, of course, in line with what God wants. When God wants us to rejoice and dance, then that's what we should do. We need to follow what God wants. So what we're seeing here is the people's infatuation in their own desires. All they care about is their own happiness, and they don't care about the future. They were that way at the time of Jeremiah, just before the destruction by Babylon, Jeremiah 18 and verse 12. These people act as if there's no judgment after death. Tomorrow we die. They act as if it doesn't matter. They forget who they're going to meet when they die. Also, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32, it says, "Awake to righteousness." He says, "For there are some among you that are sinning. Awake to righteousness." Verse 14. "And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God of hosts." In other words, this thing is so deep, this love of self. Reminds you of last night's service? This thing is so deep, this love of self, that it's not going to get out until you die. And that's what God had to do. He had to kill the city, he had to destroy the nation. Well, it's the same way with us, isn't it? You can't convert your flesh, brother. All you can do is kill it. That's right. You can't convert your flesh. The only thing you can do is crucify it. Kill it. Put it up on the cross. Bury it in baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And this is also a true principle in the body of Christ sometimes. You find an unrepentant one, the only way you can purge it out of the body is get rid of the person. Kill it, as it were. Put him into death. Put him out of the body of Christ into spiritual death. Well, that's a scary thing. This sounds a lot like what God said through Christ to Jerusalem in Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. "O thou that killest the prophets, stonest them that are sent unto thee. They won't hear, see." And he says, "Therefore I'm going to have to bring you destruction." The only way they're going to get it, by wiping them out. And recognize that in the Battle of Armageddon, don't think it's a little battle and then the city of the Israelites gets saved. That's not the way it is. Many are destroyed and killed. And then the city is destroyed. I mean, it's right down to the end. And then right at the very last, before they're all snuffed out, one-third of them are saved, of those that are left. And so, who knows, it may be a tenth of the original part. And so after they're destroyed, after the city's already taken and half the people are killed and whatever else, then one-third of those that are left are spared. That's right at the last moment. Yes?
What I thought of when I read this, the whole joy, gladness, and kind of comfort, repentance, I thought, I was a little kid, you know, who's total rebellion. So whatever his parents said to me,
it just
said the opposite. Yes. And that speaks to me that true rebellion.
Yes.
God said, "Repent, I'm going back on peace, and joy and peace."
Yeah, total rebellion. That's right. They're not going to die at all to self at all. Wouldn't even think of it. That's a sad state when the church gets to that place. But you know, we don't. If you get to a place where the flesh isn't dead, and you don't want to put out any work, any effort, so that's what happens, and the church will die. And see, that's a sad problem here, and it's a real a grief, because the Pentecostal church has generally done that. There's a lot of dead Pentecostal churches. They're just not moving with God. They're just not growing. They're not developing. They're not going into the deeper things of God. They're never really growing in revelation or anything. And it's a sad commentary. All right, verse 15. "Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasure, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say." Now, here begins a specific thing that happened in the city. This is all in preparation for when Assyria is going to come against the city. Now here's Shebna. Shebna in the Hebrew means tender youth. Tender youth. And Shebna is over the house. Over the household. Now this is a very high office. In fact, it's the second highest office in the land. The king is the first highest office, The one who is over the household is the one who is, as it were, the prime minister. He's over the domestic affairs of the country, and he's nearest to the king. He's also called at times the prefect of the palace. And Shebna here is going to lose his position, and a man named Eliakim is going to take his place. That's what's going to happen here. And Shebna had a bad attitude, a proud heart, and he's going to lose his place, and he's going to end up being just a scribe. Well, there's lots of scribes. Lots of scribes. There's only one man over the household. Now we see Shebna mentioned later in Isaiah chapter 36, verses 3 and 22. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe. And so we find that by Isaiah 36, Shebna had been deposed from being over the household, and now Eliakim was. And Shebna was now just a scribe. And we also see in chapter 36, verse 22, and there again he's mentioned as Shebna the scribe. And also chapter 37, verse 2, Shebna the scribe. And then we see Eliakim over the household. Now, of all the prophecies that Isaiah brought against nations, he only brought one prophecy against an individual, and this is it. He prophesied about others, but I mean a prophecy against an individual. This is the only one we have, against Shebna. And let's read what it says here. It says, well, I'm not going to go into it all. Let me just tell you what happens here, and then we'll go through the verses. Evidently, Shebna put aside the warnings of Isaiah, and he did not heed it. He is probably one of those, as some of the commentators feel, that he was one of those that headed an effort to persuade Hezekiah to trust in Egypt. He probably was one of those that felt that was a good idea, to trust in Egypt. Shebna, by the way, is not a Hebrew name, and therefore some feel he was an alien, some sort of a proselyte come in from some other nation, and that's possible. He was a proud person. Shebna was proud, and he is a type of Judah, and Judah was like that, proud, independent, wanting to exalt themselves to a high position, and singled out, therefore, for a prophecy of judgment. Eliakim, we'll see, on the other hand, is a type of Christ. Okay, let's go on now, verse 16. What hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed out thee out a sepulchre here, as he that hews him out a sepulchre on high, and that graves an habitation for himself in a rock? What he's saying is, hey, what's this here? And then he describes a sepulcher of a rich man, even a sepulcher much like a king. And remember, to the Easterner, your death represented your life. And even if you didn't have the very best life, if you could just be laid in a very rich sepulcher, hewn out of solid stone, set up high where people would see it, then, you know, everything's okay. So here he is, a man that's proud, and he wants to continually be remembered by the people. And there is some sort of a lie in this. It says, as he that hews him out a sepulchre on high and that graves the habitation for himself in a rock. It's as if they act as if they'll never die. And you know, there's some people that the rich, some people that are involved in certain occultic things and certain satanic things, and there's a lot of spiritual pride there. They act as if they'll never die. They act as if they'll never die. There are some people that they, like the Rockefellers, they have had a plan that has included generations. And they've been willing to forego the fulfillment of that dream in their own lifetime. And you'd want to say, well, what good is that? You die and then big deal. They had a vision. that went way beyond their own life. It was demonic. Totally demonic. The people that books, the concordances that we're using, the Bible study works, and a lot of those things that are from the 1800s, those are written by people that had a vision. They weren't just trying to win the world, brother. They were trying to get out the Word of God for a generation to come so they can win the world. And they had a vision. He wanted to be on high. Reminds you of the devil, doesn't it? Wanted to engrave himself on high, to be exalted. Well, I tell you, those that exalt themselves, you know what happens to them. They're humble. Verse 17. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. And then verse 18, I want to read it together. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. Now the Hebrew is kind of interesting. You don't see it in the English translation here. But it says, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity. In the Hebrew, it's, the Lord will cast thee with a cast. Isn't that funny? So simple, so small, and it's a Hebraism pointing out a violent casting. Then guess what the next phrase is? And he will roll thee with a roll, or cover thee with a cover. You could take it either way. And then in verse 18, where it says, he will violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country, there it's literally, he will toss thee with a toss. Or it could be, he will whirl thee with a whirl. In other words, it's showing the violence of each of these actions. He'll cast thee, he'll roll thee, and he'll toss thee. Or whirl. And that whirl or that toss presents in the mind an image of the sling and the rock that's in the end of the sling being whirled and whirled and whirled and then phew, flung out. And thou shalt die there, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. So here's a picture of violence, rapidity, and distance. Some feel he was a foreigner, as I mentioned, because of his un-Hebrew name. And that he possibly came into the court because of Ahaz, who was not all that godly, who made some bad choices. Possibly he advised Hezekiah to surrender to Sennacherib. Possibly he was part of the reason why Hezekiah paid money the first time. Because being the lord of the house, he undoubtedly had a position he was right with Hezekiah a lot of the time. There's a tradition by the Jews of what happened to Shebna. We do not have any history. The tradition says that when Sennacherib took the city, and later after that, that they took Shebna and tied him to horses' tails, and then drug him until dead. And the reason why is because he had covenanted with Assyria to betray Jerusalem, but had failed. I don't know if it happened or not. So the point is that instead of the chariots of glory that he had originally planned, he ended up covered with the shame of Hezekiah's house because he had had such a high position. Now he came into shame. And he reminds you much of Judas. His prophecy, he reminds you of the prophecy against Judas in Psalm 109, verses 17 through 20. Now, as far as what we can read out of this verse 18, apparently Shebna was forced to leave Jerusalem and taken evidently by the Assyrians and exiled out of the nation. Some say exiled back to his old country, but he came to great shame. So we don't know exactly. Verse 19, and I'll drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. That's exactly what happened. And evidently through Hezekiah deposed him, took him out of his position. And evidently a step at a time, because as I already read to you out of Isaiah 36 and 37, he was then the scribe, and so he was not yet fully out of his position. And so either that's his first step to final exile, or some even suggest that he had repented and therefore the prophecy didn't fully come to pass in his life. My personal opinion would be that this was just his first step until he was finally deposed and taken out of the way. All right, verse 20. Oh, one other point I missed in verse 19. Notice it says, "And I, first person, will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down." It could be Hezekiah. But more probably, it's the same person. It's Yahweh. I, and then he. And it's used as a expression of estrangement. Whereas before, he's speaking to him individually. It's as if he turns his head now. The man is so totally rejected, he talks about him in third person. "And he shall tear thee down. I don't even want to be connected with you. He shall pull thee down. I'm not even going to be connected with you." All right, verse 20.
Mark,
yes, sir.
Curious. The name is Tender.
Shebna, tender youth.
That's what the name means in Hebrew. You think that he could have been a young man?
Aramean?
A young man.
Not necessarily. Probably not. Not to be that position. I'm sure he wasn't. He had the pride of his youth. All right, verse 20. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah." And I'm not going to test you on the meaning of his name. It's just an interesting sidelight. And see, there's an example, in my opinion, where it doesn't fit. You know, you can try to force it to fit. But there are examples of men that were horribly ungodly that have names that mean Yahweh is my blessing, you know, and things like that. So, see, it doesn't always work. Verse 20, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah." So, God's going to call Eliakim. Now, Eliakim means God has established him. We'll see that he's a type of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that there is a pulling down of Shebna, which, as I said, was a type of Judah, and maybe in the image here, more specifically, a type of the Jews, the leaders of the Jews. They were pulled down. God destroyed the nation. The Sadducees no longer existed after 70 A.D., and he put in their place Christ. And so Eliakim was called. And we don't exactly know who this man is. And there are some guesses made, but really there's no real proof. We see that he took the place of Shebna, as I mentioned, and read in Isaiah 36:3. "And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I'll commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." Now notice, "I will clothe him with thy robe." So he's still talking to Shebna. "And I will commit thy government into his hand." And the being over the household was a place of government. It was a high place, close to the king. And it even calls him as a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that's exactly what he became. And this is a beautiful type of Jesus Christ. He's a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, isn't he? Isn't he the source of your blessing? Isn't he the, didn't he fill you with the Holy Ghost? Wasn't he the one by whom you were created? See? He's your father. He also has the government over your life. Jesus Christ is very clearly, according to the scripture, our king and our priest. Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6, etc. Verse 22. "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." Well, that's a powerful prophecy. And that's clearly speaking of Jesus Christ. And Eliakim did have a position of government rule, but this is pretty overthrown, really. To have the key of the government of David, the key of the city of David, the key of the house of David, that is, really fits best with Christ. And Jesus himself said that he had those keys in Revelation 3 and verse 7. Revelation 3 and verse 7. And Jesus Christ is the one who determines who comes in the city and who goes out of the city. He determines who's saved and who isn't saved. John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." All right? Verse 23. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Now this nail is more literally probably a, or at least referring to a tent peg. A tent peg. And they were used to hang clothes on and other vessels that they would use. And essentially what is being prophesied of is that Christ is going to be the place where God's glory is going to hang. So all the glory of God is going to rest upon Christ. Isn't that fantastic? We see God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of the Father is upon him. Hallelujah. It's all resting in Jesus. Okay, let's stop there. Praise God. Isn't that prophecy marvelous? You know, it starts with a man and it reaches way on down. And truly, Eliakim did have a position of authority and rulership.